ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And as you've seen, we've been taking our time going through the book of Judges. I don't think you're surprised by that. It's been a while. But the reason we're taking our time is there's so many lessons in here that God has for us. And I realize it's not an easy book to go through, but there are a lot of treasures that God has for us. So again, we're taking our time, we're digging through these and finding out what these treasures are for our lives. And, you know, we've been looking over the last few weeks here at the life of Gideon. He was a judge in Israel, obviously, and we saw Gideon. We met with him when he was threshing wheat in a wine press, and that is where the Lord called him to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon was afraid. He was hiding from the enemy and trying to thresh wheat where there was no wind to carry the chaff away and separate it from the wheat. He was in a wine press. And yet God saw Gideon as a mighty man of valor. And yes, Gideon had all kinds of excuses why he couldn't do this work, but God was very patient with Gideon, as he is with us. And he continued to work with Gideon, also as he does with us, drawing out his faith as he draws out our faith. And in the end, we see that Gideon did deliver the children of Israel from the bondage that they were in at the hands of the Midianites. And yeah, the Lord did it, working through Gideon and his 300 men to defeat 135,000 Midianites. Again, there was no way that the children of Israel should have been victorious in this battle. And it was a total walk of faith. And that's what God calls us to do. Not walk by sight. Walking by sight is easy. I could see where I'm going. I know what's going to happen. Walking by faith is, you have to trust me on this one. And we have to trust Almighty God as we're walking. And what happens when God gives us those victories then, when the odds are so overwhelming against us, is that he gets the victory. He gets the glory. He gets the praise, not us. In fact, in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, listen to what we're told here. Judges 7, starting in verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. This is Gideon. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places and as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. You think, man, that's an amazing victory. You know, in the beginning, when they came into the camp, They didn't have any swords. We're not told they carried any weapons. And God gave them the victory because the enemy was fighting against themselves. And you had to figure that this really pumped their faith up a lot, right? Absolutely. But here's the danger. When there is a great victory, we have to be careful. Because we can become complacent and we can let the enemy rob us of all that God has for us. We see examples of this in the Bible. You know, we see people starting out really well and finishing badly. And it's sad. And it affects others as well as they see these leaders falling. You know, we saw King Saul and King Solomon. You know, they started out well, but they didn't finish real well. You know, Saul crossed a fateful line when he moved into presumption and disobedience. He thought sacrifice and offering could make up for his problems, his sin. Solomon also thought, you know, marrying all these women, making alliances through marriage, would bring a long-term peace and prosperity for Israel. And the real thing that God wanted was his heart, a heart that remained true to the Lord his God. And Gideon, you know, we don't think much about him. We think that, you know, he was a good guy. We don't see anything bad spoken of him, do we? Well, we're going to see that this morning. When we started looking at the life of Gideon, he was hiding from the enemy. Like I said, threshing grain in a wine press. And we watched his career unfold step by step. It's kind of like a flower bursting into bloom as he got more and more confidence in God. And so instead of fear, he had faith. And last time we saw Gideon at his best. But something happens here at the end of his life, the end of the story. And I've called this study, Be Careful. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, that's all my mom told me. Now, be careful when you go out there. Be careful. Why? Because she knew I was a boy, and, you know, I was going to get bruised. And if I was a little kid today, my parents probably would have me taken away from them for child abuse. I had that many black and blue marks. I had them all over my body because I played hard. So she always said, be careful. And I think God does the same with us. Now, kids, be careful. He's warning us. And I think we can, especially after victory, you know, we kind of get a little prideful, right? Oh, man, that was great, God. And we don't want to take credit, so we say, oh, praise God. But we're thinking inside, man, that was awesome, you know. And that pride can bring us down. I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into four main points. The right words in Judges 8, verses 22 through 23. The wrong actions in Judges 8, 24 through 27. Spiritual decay in Judges 8, verses 28 through 32. And apostasy in Judges 8, verses 33 through 35. So let's pick up our study in Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic of be careful. We're told this, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord Yahweh shall rule over you. Now, yes, Gideon had just given the children of Israel a great, great victory over the Midianites, who had them in bondage for 7 years. And yeah, 7 years doesn't sound like a long period of time, but it was bad. Again, in Judges 6, verses 2 through 6, listen to what they went through, how this oppression by the Midianites affected them. It says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I mean, think about it. Here they are. They're hiding in caves, right? They're making dens for themselves so the Midianites don't find them. They bring in their harvest, their crop, and they hide them in these caves where they were living. But it got so bad there was no sustenance in the land. There was no food left for the children of Israel. They even took their sheep and their donkeys. So they were greatly impoverished by the hands of the Midianites. And now here is this great victory. And what do they want to do with Gideon? They want to make Gideon and his sons king. Okay, Gideon, you rule over us, and then after you're gone, we'll put your sons in charge. They'll be king over us. And listen carefully to what Gideon says in verse 23 here of Judges. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Those were the right words, right? That was perfect. I'm not going to rule over you. My sons aren't going to rule. The Lord is the one who's ruling over us. Perfect. You know, we see this with athletes a lot of times, right? They have a great game or a great season, and everyone wants to make the person a superstar. Oh, they're the best player ever. You know, they should be a franchise player, you know. Never let them go. You know, he played one game that was great. But that's what they want to do. They want to exalt them. But Gideon understood that it was the Lord who not only gave him the victory, but it's the Lord who rules over the children of Israel. And I think, you know, the people wanted to have someone rule over them. The children of Israel wanted that. Why? Because the other nations did. So let's have a king to rule us, someone we can follow. And by the time we get to Samuel, they're going to get what they wanted. In 1 Samuel, we see that they demanded a king just like the other nations had. And what started out, you know, small here in Judges, by the time we get to 1 Samuel, that idea is just exploding out of their mouths. And God gives them what they desire. But it's not always a good thing unless it's what God desires. And that's not what God wanted at that time. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, this is what we're told. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. They asked for it and they got it, and it wasn't a Toyota. It was bad. It was King Saul. Okay? They didn't think it was what, or they didn't, they found out it wasn't what they wanted. And I'm not sure why we think today imitating the world is a good thing. And it's not. You know, King Saul brought the nation down because of his actions. And like Gideon, we really need to take a stand against that. Yeah, the world wants us to conform to their image. We got to say, no, the Lord is the one who rules over us. You don't. Why are we listening to you? But again, the church thinks that, you know, if the world likes, if we compromise our faith, and that's really what it is, and we imitate the world will like us, and they won't. And it's only a disaster. And they'll keep eroding away your faith more and more and more. And if you doubt that, read the church history in the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you will see by the time you get to the last letter, the apostate church of the last days, Jesus isn't even inside the church anymore. He's knocking to get into the church. That's how far away from God they have gotten. And that's a dangerous place to be. churches today kind of want to be like entertainment centers instead of places of worship. Early on, for the first 300 years, they didn't even meet in buildings. They met in homes, churches. Now, look at where people gather together. And people are drawn to a building many times rather than God. You know, that was one of the things I appreciated about Pastor Chuck. The sanctuary at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa didn't have anything to draw your attention away from the focus of hearing the Word of God. That's very important because I don't know about you, but I'm easily distracted. I just am. You know, I found that out some 30 plus years ago when I went to Willow Creek for about a year. And it was a beautiful building. Beautiful. And they had these windows from the floor to the ceiling. And it was huge. I mean, it was probably twice as high as our ceiling. And as you looked out the window, there was this beautiful pond that had geese in there. They have geese everywhere. And during the sermon, I started finding myself looking out the window. I was distracted. Now, was it beautiful? It was beautiful. But that wasn't what I was there for. I was there to worship God, not to be entertained. And that's really what it was, watching the geese swimming in the lake. And it's gotten worse today. This is from several years ago, but kind of just listen to what was spoken, again, several years ago and where we're at today. Some of the user-friendly churches offer at least one service a week, often a midweek service, where a spoken message is the centerpiece. Usually the Sunday one is not the centerpiece, but even in those meetings, the style is frequently psychological and motivational rather than biblical. Above all, the emphasis on user-friendliness. I recently read through a stack of newspaper and magazine articles about the user-friendly phenomena, and a common thread began to emerge. Here are some quotations from clippings describing the preaching in user-friendly churches. This is supposed to be a positive thing, okay? Keep that in mind. They put this in the newspaper to promote themselves. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. Services at the church featured in this article have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. If you don't know you're a sinner, why do you need a Savior? I mean, that's kind of an important point. I'm not saying you have to talk about sin, you know, from beginning to end, but you better talk about sin because it separates you from God. Another one, as with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God, but he slips him in at the end, and even then doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It's the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. No, Jesus said repent, right? Repeatedly, thank you, exactly. Another one, the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. No one has ever called my sermon short, but that's another story. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, polished, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Yeah, my speaking is not polished at all. I just, you know, it is what it is. Another one, the pastor's preaching is a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from the meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell. Well, then it's not a salvation message, right? I'm being saved from the meaninglessness and aimlessness of life? Here's the thing, apart from God, there is no meaning to life. And apart from God directing my life, I am walking aimlessly through life. I have no direction. Why do you think there are so many people that are so depressed and discouraged today? Because they feel there is no purpose in life. And even kids, because they're taught you're basically just evolved out of the slime pool. That's all you are. You're a random chance happening. You're not important to anyone. You live, you die, that's it. It's over. And God says, no, I love you so much, I died for you. And I have a purpose for your life. Before I formed you in the womb, I have planned your life for you. Now you just need to walk. Oh, now my life is no longer meaningless. I'm not walking aimlessly anymore. God is in the center. Do you see the difference? So the new rules may be summed up as follows. Be clever, informal, positive, brief, and friendly. Never loosen your necktie. Never let them see you sweat. And never use the H word. Wow. And we see this so often today. It's grown by leaps and bounds. And just how far will the church go in competing with Hollywood? Because that's pretty much what churches are doing now. Because you always got to up the ante. You know, a large church in the southwestern United States installed $500,000, this is several years ago, special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. Hey, you know, I start working with electrical equipment and that happens just, you know, I don't have to pay that much. But the church staff members were sent to study live special effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him out of sight while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. There is no way I'm letting those guys in back hook me up with wires because my sermons would be a lot shorter. All of a sudden, I'd be in the middle of the sermon and they take me out, right? It was just a typical Sunday show for the pastor. He packs his church with such special effects as cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point, the biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with a rented elephant, kangaroo, and zebra. Do you go to the Yellow Pages to rent those things? I don't know. How do you rent them? And here's the kicker. The Christmas show features 100 clowns with gifts for the congregation's children. 100 clowns, yeah, that says it right there. I don't know, guys. We have such a responsibility in these days we're living in. Because I think we're, you know, moving quicker to the Lord's return. Will it happen in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? I don't know. But it's every day it's getting closer. And we can't compromise. Because where will that compromise end? How far are you going to go to draw people into the church? Or are you just going to let God bring the people in? Are you going to do what you were called to do? And I'm sure if I asked every one of you, sometimes the messages nail you, don't they? They get you right in the heart. And they, all of a sudden, you've got to evaluate what you're doing in your life. That's an awesome thing. Because you know what that tells me? That God is speaking. That God is talking to us. If I want to get pumped up, I'll hire a coach who will pump me up. Any athletic coach can pump up a team, right? But once the game's over, so is the pep talk. But when God gets a hold of your heart and His Spirit is working in your life, that doesn't end when you leave the doors. It continues on. We, as a church, are to be about worshiping the Lord, preaching and teaching the Word of God. So why? We can grow in our relationship with the Lord, so we're guided by Him. We should be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Acts 2:42 is so important, and we don't see it today. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They preach and taught the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship with each other, the koinonia. They shared in communion together, the breaking of bread. And they prayed together, corporate prayer. And as I told you before, this is the verse that God gave to me for this church here in Manitowoc when He brought me up here 25 years ago. And in fact, it was the first message I gave on a Sunday morning when I taught. Acts 2:42. But many have lost sight of that in the church today. Instead of being a place to come and worship God and hear from Him, it's entertainment. And we didn't heed the warnings. In fact, the warnings have gone unnoticed, or many just don't care. This is what one pastor had to say, and it's very interesting. He wrote this: "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly. And man, that just nails it. Do you know who wrote that? It wasn't some pastor from today or 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. That was Charles Spurgeon some 133 years ago. He already saw what was coming into the church. And you see, you know, today as we warn people of what's going on, people don't want to be bothered with it.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.